chapter 5, verse 43 to 47, this is the Beatitudes. And Jesus gives these a couple of sentences that for many of us, it would be really nice if he would have deleted these sentences. It would have solved all kinds of theological issues and problems in our world, particularly when we start talking about war and enemies and how we live as Christians, if he had just not said this. But he said it, so today we're going to deal with it. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following says this, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends out the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get?" Rats. That was easy. "Are not even the tax collectors, the really bad guys of society, doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." What? Be perfect? Any perfect people in this room this morning? Well, I'm not putting my hand up. Now, the word here actually for perfect is the word that they use in Greek for mature. And it's the same word that we use in the book of James. In James chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So Jesus isn't saying here, you need to be perfect with no sin and never make a mistake. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about a maturity in faith, in relationship with God, striving to be more like God. And the way we strive to be more like God is loving our enemies. Now, who are our enemies? Now, most of us, we live in Canada, right? We have a free world. We live in a tolerant society. So we are not at war with anybody. At least I don't think technically we are at the moment. Anyways, so we don't really have any natural enemies. It's not World War II or the Korean War or the Gulf War or anything like that. You might have enemies in your worldview, but we don't really have enemies, do we? So what is it that we do have? So what about that neighbor who just drives you bonkers, who's always turning up the music or pushing the hedge over 4 feet, or who's putting the junk so close to your backyard that you have to look at it? Or how about that university student or that person that just is driving you bonkers because of their worldview and because they just never let it go? How about that family member? How about the anti-vaccinator or the vaccinator, depending on which scale of the end of the spectrum you fall on? Like, we might not have physical enemies that are persecuting us in a physical sense like we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament later on once Jesus leaves and the church goes under some very severe times. But we all have these relationships in our lives that are just a little bit tougher and a little bit more difficult, don't we? And so they might not be the enemies in the truest sense, but they are still our enemies. They are the difficult people in our lives that God calls us to love and to be a neighbor. And here's why. Because they're not dispensable. You see, that's the challenge. You see, what happens is, and we're seeing this in our society already, we live in a very supposedly tolerant world and tolerant life, but it's changing really fast. Hugh gave me a book a couple weeks ago, and it's terrifying to read. And Don't Believe Lies or something along that line. It's just because our society is only tolerant if you believe and follow its rules, its guidelines, what it thinks is right. And the moment you don't, people become very, very intolerant of your worldview. And this is going to become more and more of an issue for those of us that are Christians and followers of Jesus Christ when our morality and when God's beliefs don't line up with the cultural norms. And so we need to be able to articulate what we believe. We need to be able to love people and not treat them as disposable, even when they begin to treat us as disposable. And that's what intolerance really does. That's what the lack of love really does, is it treats people as disposable. And the reality is that Jesus came and died on a cross, as we're going to celebrate this morning, because he loved everyone, not just you, not just me, not just the good people. Actually, it's usually the opposite. The people that followed Jesus around were not the good people of society. They were the tax collectors, the pagans, the Roman centurions, all the people that society would say, hey, those are the disposable people. The ones that Jesus healed that were cast out of society, like we saw last week with the lepers. Those were the disposable people. And yet those were the people that Jesus loved. Those were the people with whom Jesus built bridges. As we saw in that little funny clip this morning, is throwing stones when the religious leaders were ready to throw stones at the woman caught in adultery. Jesus said, you without sin, be the first to throw a stone. And they dropped the stones and left. Because that woman, even though she was a sinner, was not disposable. And so the question for us this morning is, how do we build bridges like that? How do we love our enemies? How do we love those people that are so difficult to be around? How do we treat them like they're not disposable? How do we treat them like they're indispensable? And so for that, we're going to turn back to the Old Testament into a bit of a tragic story. It's the story of King Saul. Now, Israel was called to be God's people. They were called to be the light in the world back then, which was a very dark world. Lots of pagan worship, idolatry. Some religions were even sacrificing their children to the gods. It was like a really dark time. And so God calls his people, he begins it with Abraham, and they're called to be a light and to be an example of what godly living and righteous living looks like. And God was supposed to be their king. He was supposed to be their leader. But because all the other kings around, all the other nations around Israel had kings, they finally got to a point where they said, you know what? We don't want prophets. We don't want judges anymore. We don't want you to send your people. We want a king. And so God gives them a king, and the very first king that Israel has is King Saul. Now, King Saul, unfortunately, has a bit of a tragedy. Saul's problem was that he was more afraid of men. He valued the opinion of men more than he valued the opinion of God. And so what happens is, as Saul grows as a king, he eventually falls away from God, and God turns his favor on him and doesn't want to have him as king anymore, but he still remains king for a long time. And while he's still king, in the ups and downs of ruling and not following God, God raises up another young man, the future second king of Israel, named King David. And King David was brought into Saul's service. If you remember the story of Saul, Goliath and David, maybe from when your kids' ministry, David gets up there, he swings a rock and he kills Goliath. And from that point on, David enters into Saul's service. Now, Saul, the problem was that Saul was jealous of David. And so we see throughout this tension, throughout the rest of the story between Saul and David, Saul throws spears at David, tries to kill him. Saul chases David all around the wilderness, trying to hunt him down like a wild animal to kill him and to take his life. Saul tries to manipulate David by giving him his daughter, Micah, in hand of marriage. Saul basically has it in for David. And by all definitions, Saul becomes David's enemy. But not according to David. And so as we look at David and how he treats Saul, chasing him around in the wilderness, throwing spears at him, trying to manipulate him, trying to do all this bad stuff to David, we see an example of the future king of Israel, of what it means to build bridges and how you love your neighbor. 2 Samuel chapter 1 following, if you'd like to follow along. 2 Samuel chapter 1 says this, verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell down to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul," King Saul, "and his son David are dead." Jonathan's story, "are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and said, 'What can I do for you?' He asked, 'Who are you?' 'And an Amalekite, Israel's enemy,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I am in throes of death, but I'm still alive.'" So Saul's tragic end was that he died in battle and died at the hand of this Amalekite. "So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought it here to my Lord." Then David and the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan. This is a guy that was trying to kill you, really? "And for the army of the Lord, for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, 'Where are you from?' 'I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite,' he answered. David asked him, 'Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?'" Do you call your enemy the Lord's anointed? "Then David called out one of his men and said, 'Go, strike him down.' So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, 'Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Little harsh, but in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a life for life. And so what does this mean for you and I today as we look at David's life and we look at some of the words and the conversation that's going on here on how do we love our enemies? How do we be bridge builders? Here's just a couple of quick thoughts. The first one is know who you are. Know who you are. David had been anointed king of Israel. Samuel, who was the prophet at the time, the same prophet that anointed King Saul, had come to David when God said, "I don't want king. He's no longer going to be my anointed king anymore. He'll be king, but just as a function." When David is found, and he's the lowest of all his brothers, Samuel anoints him king of Israel. And at that point, the Lord's anointing rests on him, not on Saul anymore. The Lord's presence left Saul and moves to David. Now, it would be really easy for David to get puffed up and think that he was now the Lord's anointed, that he could seize power, that he could take over, that he could be that king. He's been anointed. But he has such a sure identity of who he is and God's timing in his life that he doesn't seize the throne by force. He understands the power of being anointed and chosen by God, so much so that he doesn't try and force his way into life and into rulership and into authority. Now that is a big deal when you're talking about the type of power that was at his disposal. He knew who he was. He knew who he was in relationship to God. Some of you might know this name, Milton Lichman. Anybody know that name? He's a little bit of an older gentleman, an actor. He used to imitate voices and key figures and actors for almost 30 years. He died in 2009 at the age of 87. But over the period of his lifetime, it says that he imitated over 1,800 more on radio, different voices, different personalities, through different costumes and different ways that he acted. He acted people like Gandhi, Mozart, Sherlock Holmes, Babe Ruth, Ebenezer Scrooge, John Wayne, Thomas Jefferson, and many, many, many more. Near the end of his life, he began to get confused when he would have conversations about who he really was. And when he was asked at the end of his career, Lichman had reportedly professed that he had actually portrayed more like over 3,000 historic notables. And the New York Times called him an actor who played everyone. But he said this, "Heaven for me is to lie in bed stark naked with no costume, living in my own face and not in someone else's, the luxury of my own skin." Now, we haven't, most of us anyways, haven't acted out thousands and thousands of different personalities and people as a career over our lives. But it's very easy to begin to shape the way we present ourselves, like the way that we present ourselves, and we begin to become very fake sometimes, don't we? And the reality is, in this busy world where everything moves so fast and moves at such a quick pace, is sometimes it's really easy to forget who you are. Who am I? David knew who Saul was. David knew his place. And he knew that in God's timing, he was to wait until God would put him in charge. Thousands of years later, as we think about our own lives, who am I? Because if you don't know who you are, if you don't know your identity in Jesus Christ, then it is almost impossible to love your enemies. How do you forgive somebody who hurts you, destroys your career, talks behind your back, gossips, slanders, whatever it is that goes on in our world around us? How do you forgive someone like that? Well, the only way you can forgive someone, if you understand that you've been forgiven of something even greater. Our society runs around and tries to define what love is. But how do you define what love is when you take God out of the picture and a loving Savior like Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate example of love and sacrifice? You see, in order to know who we are, we need to know who we are in Jesus Christ, in relationship with God Himself. And that's not easy to do. Actually, it's very difficult to do sometimes. For David, it involved a lot of patience. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 1, David wrote the Psalms in the middle of your book. He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He turned to me and He heard my cry." For those of us that are Christians and followers of Jesus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, we sometimes read it at weddings. Love is what? Patient. Kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. And we only understand that in direct relationship with Jesus Christ. David had to be patient and wait for his timing and for when God would reveal and give him what He had promised He was going to give him. And so when you know who you are, then you have the ability to turn the other cheek. Then you have the ability to love your enemies. Then you have the ability to build bridges. Know who you are. You see, the difference between Saul and David was Saul didn't have a clue who he was. David did. Not only know who you are, but how about this thought? See your enemies as God sees them. And that's a little hard. Now, for David, it was very, very difficult. But as you read through the story, he sees Saul as God saw him when He anointed him as king. And so he sees this king who's fallen away from God, and he sees him as the Lord's anointed. Now, you read through the story and go, okay, that's kind of easy because he was the king. And it's a little harder for us today in our own lives to practice this idea. How do you see your enemies as God sees them? How do you actually see people as indispensable when everything inside of you wants to see them as disposable? Because when you see them as disposable, then you can lock them out of your life, right? Tamira, if I pronounce that name right, Tismaf, was the older of the two brothers who set the bombs off in Boston. You remember this? That building that was destroyed and hundreds of people? The one who died in the process of the chase. Since the tragedy, no cemetery would allow Tamarian's body to be buried. And whenever somebody would suggest a cemetery to take the body, there's widespread protest. Nobody wanted the body. Nobody wanted to bury the body in their town. Martha Mullen, a Christian, felt a conviction to respond one day. As Reported on the National Public Radio, Martha began researching and contacting Islamic funeral services, eventually located a Muslim cemetery in Doswell, Virginia, that would accept Tamirian's body. NPR reporter Audie Comish asked Martha, a total stranger to the Tasmalian family, why she chose to get involved at all, especially given the risk that she might herself be targeted by angry protesters. Martha answered this: "It made me think of Jesus' words, 'Love your enemies.' I felt that Tamirian was being maligned, probably because he was Muslim and because of what he had done. And even so, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. And he tells us this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is not just someone who you get along with, but someone who is alien to you. If I'm going to live my faith, then I'm going to do that which is uncomfortable and not necessarily what's comfortable. I felt like it was the right thing to do, and it's important to be true to the principles of your faith." It's pretty powerful. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, not just the people that we like or that we get along with." In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all have sinned." Not just a few, not just Western civilization, not just the people that we get along with. Jesus came into the world for all people because all, including myself, have sinned. John 3:16, one we've grown up with, "For God so loved the world." You see, one of the challenges of loving your neighbors is not just to know who you are, but is to actually love those by seeing them the way that God sees them. That despite their depravity, despite their sin, despite how they've treated us, despite their worldview, despite their political view, despite whatever they've posted on Facebook or Instagram or YouTube or Discord, we love them and we see them the way that God sees them, that he wants and desires to have a relationship with them. And that he came to die for them. Know who you are. See the bigger picture. See the enemies the way that God sees them. And lastly, let God be in control. It was so easy. You know, if you remember the stories, and you can read through the Samuel and Chronicles, but there are two times where David's hiding in the back of a cave and King Saul comes in to relieve himself. And David very easily, with all of his men hidden in this cave, and that might sound weird, but I've done some caving in Israel and some of the caves go on for miles and some of them have huge caverns. And I remember this one cave that we went to, which many people believe would have been one of these caves, and you kind of were walking down this valley. There were two mountains on each side and you walked down the valley and you crawled up the side of this cliff, and on the side of this cliff there were these two huge tablets. They looked like the Ten Commandment tablets. They just had fallen in that place. And just behind there was a massive cave, probably about three times the size of this room. And then in the back of that corner of that cave was a teeny little hole that you could crawl into that opened up into another cavern about double this size. And then there were caves that split off in all kinds of different directions where you literally, because we spent days and days in this cave wandering around with maps, because otherwise you would get lost. And so you could store a whole army in these caves. And so this is what happens. David is in one of these caves and he's hiding from Saul, who's trying to kill him. And Saul comes in with a couple of his guards, and David's in the back of the cave hiding from Saul. He can't see him. There's no lights like we have nowadays. They got a candle and a torch and that's about it. And David could have taken Saul's life. He could have seized power, and there were many people in Saul's army that were just going, "Yay, we got rid of Saul." Because they weren't happy with his leadership. But David waits. He trusts in God's timing. And he lets God be the one who maintains control, not himself. Now that's hard. I don't know about you, but sometimes, many times, I can be a bit of a control freak in my own life. And I want to be in control. I want to know my destiny. I want to know my goals. And I want to know 5, 10, 15 years. And if there's power, I want to seize it. It's so easy to try and be in control. And I find even more so that when somebody mistreats you, when somebody slanders you or says something against you, or when somebody fits this description that we're talking about this morning, you want to control the situation. And David lets God be in control. And God's timing. In 1876, there was a small Methodist church near the ocean in Swan Quarter, North Carolina. It was struck by a hurricane and damaged severely. It was restored, but another hurricane came again and damaged it again. And the town thought, well, we got to do something about this. And so the parishioners restored the piles once again, but it wasn't enough, and it happened again. So they began to search for another location. They found some land and offered the owner of the property a generous amount of money for it, but he refused. Then came another hurricane. And again, there was massive flooding, so massive this time that it lifted the church up from its moorings, this is the true story, by the way, and sent it meandering downstream. The residents of the town tried to rope it, hoping to keep it from floating down and floating away forever, but the current was too strong. When the water receded, the building came to rest on the exact piece of ground where the parishioners had previously tried to buy. So they went to the owner once again and made him an offer once again. He refused their money and said, but I'll give it to you. The Lord definitely wants this church on this lot. The sign in front of the church from that day forward said, the house that God moved. Sometimes, in the chaos of life, when things are difficult and we're facing obstacles and people that are obstinate or rude or might fall in this definition of our enemy or the difficult people, let God be in control. It's not easy, but let God be in control. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 6 and 7 says this, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all things. The funny part is no matter how much you try and control your life anyways, you're never going to be in control. God just calls us to live out this mandate that he has given us as believers to love our enemies, to be the bridge builders when people are hurling rocks and insults at us. And the only way we can do that is living like David did in this context. Knowing who we are, seeing people the way that God sees them, and letting God ultimately be the one who's in control. Some questions for us to think about as we go from this place this week and as we celebrate communion this morning. Do you know who you are? Well, of course I know who I am, Matthew. Give me your name, give me your number, your cell phone, whatever. No. But in relationship with God, do you know who you are? Maybe you're listening online for the first time and you've never asked Jesus Christ into your heart or into your life and you don't know who you are. Then all you have to do is just ask Jesus, just ask him for his forgiveness. Because you, like me and like everyone else, is a sinner. We've done things that are wrong. They're wrong against God and our thoughts and the way that we live out our lives. And because of that sin, we are disconnected and separated from God. But you're not disposable. Jesus Christ came and he died on a cross, as we're going to celebrate this morning, and rose again to demonstrate his power and triumph over death because he loves you and he wants a relationship with you. And so if you don't know who you are, it's a simple prayer. Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life. And when that begins to happen, then you enter into this relationship with Jesus. You become a Christian, a Christ follower. And then the second two questions are a little bit more difficult and will take us, all of us, myself included, the rest of my life to figure out and to work out to become mature like we read at the beginning. And that is to release the strings and let God be God and be in control. And I've had to do that a few times in my life, and it's not easy. I've had to walk away from conflict where I know the answers, or I think something should have happened, or I could have forced something and I figure that's the best way to do it. And I've had to walk away and let God be God. And it hurts. And it's not easy. And it can be painful. But I let God be God and keep him in control. And then no matter what people do, to see them the way that God sees them, through his loving eyes of forgiveness and sacrifice. Because if we can live that way, if we can transform our lives and be able to answer those questions and let God be God and to be the ones that take the first step sometimes and to be the ones that forgive and to love, then the world outside these doors will become a different place. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so grateful that you loved us so much that you were willing to come and die on a cross and give your life and raise again to show your power over the grave, that you are in control. No matter what the world says, no matter what's going on around us, you are God and you are the only God. Maybe there's an area inside your life where there's a conflict or a struggle. There's somebody who's mistreating you, abandoned you, rejected you, slandered you. And this is hard. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus is that if you know who you are and you've got a relationship with Jesus, you can give it to him. Say, Jesus, look after this. Look after the Sauls in my life. The people that are constantly seem to have it in for me. Constant negativity, constant criticism, constantly trying to rip me down, constantly slandering me. God, I give them to you. May you be in control. May I be able to see them the way that you see them and forgive them the way that you want to forgive them. And when this begins to happen, Jesus, would you raise up the church? Would you raise up people? Would you begin to heal us, our people, our communities, and our nation? For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.